My present purpose is to talk to you about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Our generation is witnessing a revival of interest in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is unfortunate, however, that this revival emphasis tends toward the more ecstatic elements rather than the basic ones taught in the Bible. It is vitally important that we should follow the admonition of 1 John 4:1 to discern the spirits that we might know whether or not they are of God. The Bible teaches that there is the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit. Thus, it is evident that not every spiritual phenomenon is of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in this study, we propose to endeavor to set forth a balanced discussion of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps not everyone will agree completely with this treatment of the subject. But if it stimulates you to a renewed study on your part, this effort will not have been in vain. In our discussion, we would center on three things. The Holy Spirit is seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the relation of the Holy Spirit to both God the Father and God the Son, and the practical results of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. So first, let's examine the Holy Spirit as seen in the Old and New Testaments. In so doing, we shall seek to determine who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. As to the identity of the Holy Spirit, let it be noted that he is a person, not an it. Basically, the name is Spirit. The qualifying adjective, holy, came to be associated with the name. The English word Spirit comes from the Latin word Spiritus. The Old and New Testament words are ruah and pneuma. Originally, both of these words meant breath. Later, they came to connote wind, air, and finally, spirit. The word holy in Hebrew and Greek has the root meaning of separation, being set apart or dedicated to the service of a god or of the true God. Originally, these words carried no moral content. For instance, in pagan religions, men and women used in sexual worship of the gods and goddesses of fertility were called holy. The moral concept entered the words as they were applied to Jehovah. They took on his nature. But even then, the basic idea of separation or dedication remained. In the Old Testament, the word holy was used primarily of things used in the worship of Jehovah. But in the New Testament, the primary usage is with reference to people. Now, how did the idea of Spirit develop? God taught men in terms of their own understanding. For example, men noted that breath was associated with life. If a man breathed, he lived. If he stopped breathing, he was dead. Thus, breath was associated with the invisible force of life. Also, man was familiar with the wind or air. It might be a roaring tornado or a gentle breeze, but it was an invisible force in nature. How one related to it determined whether or not it was a blessing or a curse. Whatever it was, men knew it as ruah or pneuma. God revealed his invisible presence as such. God himself is spirit. As breath, he is the source of man's life, animal, moral, and spiritual. He is the divine driving force upon, in, and through man. Man's relationship to God determines whether or not he is a blessing or a destructive force. As wind or spirit, God is the invisible divine force at work in the universe. The best example of this combined meaning of God's Spirit is seen in John 3:8. Jesus said, "The wind, or pneuma, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, or pneuma." You can't see the pneuma of God, either natural or spiritual, but you can see and experience the results of both. The Holy Spirit is a person. God is a person, and therefore the Spirit of God is a person. As God, he is a divine person. The Holy Spirit acts as a person. He dwells, teaches, guides, witnesses, speaks, hears, knows, loves, wills, glorifies, and gives. Also, he reacts as a person. He can be grieved and blasphemed or insulted. And men react to the Holy Spirit as a person. He may be received, resisted, insulted, and glorified. As to what the Holy Spirit does, it may be said that he is the Spirit of God sent forth to do God's work. He is always associated with power in some form. At times, he seems to be identified with God himself. But more often, he is seen acting in an identity apart from God in the strictest sense. This doesn't mean that God and the Spirit are two distinct beings. Rather, it means that God the Spirit has functions which are distinct from those of God the Father. The Spirit is God in action, sent forth to do God's bidding in the accomplishment of some specific purpose of God. As breath, it is a vital part of man, yet is sent forth from man, for example, in utterance. So is the Spirit identical with God, but is sent forth to do God's work. E.Y. Mullins, in The Christian Religion, in its doctrinal expression, expresses it in these words: "The Spirit came upon individuals for specific purposes. The Spirit was thus God immanent in man and in the world. As the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the covenant, in certain passages, represents both Jehovah himself and one sent by Jehovah, so in like manner, the Spirit of Jehovah is both Jehovah within and upon man, and at the same time, one sent by Jehovah to man." The Holy Spirit was active in creation. Genesis 1:2 reads, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Moved may better read, brooded or hovered, as a hen hovers her chicks. The same Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 32:11 reads, "fluttereth, as an eagle fluttering over her young." The sense in Genesis 1:2 is that the Spirit hovered over a created chaos to give it order and beauty, to bring the cosmos toward the goal of a well-ordered universe. In the creation of man, Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God is the source of life, and he gives it by his Spirit, not only physical, but spiritual life. This threefold idea is expressed in Job 33:4. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." In the Old Testament, one of the chief functions of the Holy Spirit was related to specific services for God rendered by various individuals. Mullins notes that these services involved the covenant relation between Jehovah and Israel. Therefore, the Spirit came upon people with no primary regard to the individual's moral character. This function of the Spirit is seen in Judges, where he came upon Othniel, Gideon, and Samson. Of Gideon, it is said, literally, that the Spirit clothed himself with him. He put on Gideon as a garment. More than once, the Spirit used Samson. Judges 13:25 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan." One scholar notes that "began to move" connotes a striking, hitting, impelling activity. It's as though the Spirit poked him in the ribs to stir him to the needs of the people. When Samuel was about to anoint Saul as king of Israel, he said in 1 Samuel 10:6 that "the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee." However, due to Saul's unfaithfulness, David was anointed king. 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14 says that "the Spirit departed from Saul and came upon David." In Genesis 41, verses 38 and 39, Joseph's insight and administrative ability were recognized as the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Moses chose Joshua to succeed him, Numbers 27:18 describes Joshua as "a man in whom is the Spirit." Daniel's ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the handwriting on the wall was attributed to the Holy Spirit. This led to a place of authority for Daniel. So the presence of the Spirit was related to the ability of leadership. Particular skills or technical skills were attributed to the Spirit. When Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle and its accoutrements for worship, in Exodus 31:2 and 5, God said, "I have called by name Bezaleel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God to enable him to do various works." It's in prophecy, however, that one sees the major work of the Spirit. The "Thus saith the Lord" shows that God spoke through the prophets. Isaiah 1:2 begins his prophecy, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jeremiah 1:4 notes that the word of the Lord came unto him to tell him of his prenatal choice to his office. And specifically, of Ezekiel it is said in 2:2 that the Spirit entered into him to commission him as a prophet to the children of Israel. Micah 3:8 sums up the matter. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is seen as imparting moral and spiritual character. In Psalm 51:11, David prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. This doesn't refer to a loss of salvation. But so vile was he that David felt that the Holy Spirit could no longer abide in him. Spiritual cleansing was related to the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36:27, Jehovah said, I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The Spirit was related to the anointing of the Messiah. This is seen especially in Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1 says, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. And of course there is the familiar passage in Isaiah 61:1-3, which Jesus quoted with reference to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Old Testament promises a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28 says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And this is cited by Peter as being fulfilled at Pentecost. So this verse forms a fitting transition from the Old to the New Testament with regard to the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is seen working upon, in, and through Jesus Christ. And through the teachings of Jesus, they also point forward to the work of the Spirit in and through his people. The Holy Spirit is the generating power of God in the virgin birth of Jesus. When Mary raised the question as to the possibility of a virgin birth, the angel in Luke 1:35 said, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Like begets like. Only God could beget the Son of God, and he did so through the power of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit conception attests the sinless nature of Jesus. Mullen states it thusly, The sinlessness of Jesus was not due to the sinlessness of his mother, but to the divine origin of his human nature, the Spirit of God. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him in a vivid way. John the Baptist had been given a sign of the Christ that he would see the Holy Spirit descending upon him. When John baptized Jesus, Matthew 3:16 says that the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Luke 3:22 says that the Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. This suggests the totality of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Spirit had come in part upon others, Jesus received the fullness of the Spirit, which means that he was able to impart the Spirit to others. What is the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at this time? In Hebrew thought, the dove was symbolic of gentleness, innocence, and meekness. The Spirit is the essence of divine power. And the dove was in Levitical law a sacrificial offering. Therefore, this anointing by the Spirit at this time suggests three things. First, Jesus is the essence of gentleness, innocence, and meekness. Second, he is to work in the power of the Spirit. Third, he is to be the sacrifice for sin. Both Jesus, the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit, the dove, are involved in this sacrifice and in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Reference to these things is found in Hebrews 9:14 and Romans 1:4. So at his baptism, Jesus, for his work, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Prior to this, the Holy Spirit had worked upon Jesus. Henceforth, he will work in and through him. Jesus was God, to be sure, but he was also man. His human nature needed this endowment of the power of God sent forth through God's Spirit. Of interest is the fact that Jesus isn't recorded as working a miracle until after his endowment by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Holy Spirit was involved in Jesus' temptation experience. Matthew 4:1 says that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. To be tempted is an infinitive of purpose. The temptations were in God's purpose. Mark 1:12 says that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Luke 4:1 says that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led in the Spirit in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted. This suggests the Spirit's presence and power throughout the temptation experience. Now, time doesn't permit a detailed treatment of the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus throughout his ministry. Suffice to say that Jesus, according to Luke 4:14, returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Luke 4:18 and 19 records Jesus as quoting Isaiah 61:1-2, to which Jesus said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." No treatment of this theme would be complete without a brief mention of the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is recorded in Matthew 12:31-32. It is called the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or age, neither in the world or age to come." The word blasphemy comes from the verb blasphemeo. It means to speak slanderously or insultingly so as to defame one's character or reputation. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? It isn't blasphemy against the Father or Son. It isn't murder or any other sin committed in a fit of anger. It isn't rejecting Christ until one dies. Surely such a sin is unpardonable, but that isn't the sin involved here. This is a sin which may be committed in the midst of life, not merely at the end of life. Occasionally, a Christian may feel that he has committed this sin, but that feeling is proof that he has not. A Christian has already been saved in Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is seen in Ephesians 1:13-14. A sense of sin proves that the Holy Spirit is still convicting one of sin. This sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Note that Jesus used holy in contrast to the evil spirit of Satan. In the context of this sin, Jesus had cast out a demon, obviously a work against Satan. Thus, it couldn't have been the work of the evil spirit. Therefore, it was by the Holy Spirit. People saw it and acclaimed that the one working it must be the Christ. But the Pharisees said that Jesus worked by the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. Thus, to them, this obviously good work was an evil work. They had so hardened themselves against Jesus as to lose all power of moral discrimination. Now, several things may be said about this sin. First, it was not a sin of impulse. It resulted from a long process of resisting Jesus and his work. Second, it was a sin of knowledge. Seeing Jesus' work, the people attributed it to God's power or that of the Holy Spirit. With the same information, the Pharisees saw it as the work of Satan, the evil spirit. Third, it was a sin of deliberate choice. The Pharisees had to choose whether Jesus worked by the Holy Spirit of God or by the evil spirit of Satan. They chose the latter. They didn't merely resist, but rejected the Holy Spirit. And since he is the spirit of both the Father and the Son, they rejected deity himself. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Thus, the Pharisees had no sense of sin. No spirit, no conviction. No conviction, no repentance. No repentance, no faith. No faith, no salvation. The unpardonable sin. Is it possible to commit this sin today? Some answer in the negative. They hold that it could be committed only when Jesus was on earth in bodily form. But Jesus is still here in his spirit. This speaker feels that one can commit the unpardonable sin today. Through a repeated refusal of the wooing of the Holy Spirit, one can become so crusted in spirit as to lose the power of moral and spiritual discrimination. Salvation is obviously a good work of the Holy Spirit. To reject it is to regard it as an evil work of the evil spirit. To such a person, evil has become good, and good evil. He loses all sense of sin. He slanderously rejects the Holy Spirit, turns from deity himself. His is a sin of knowledge, of deliberate choice. He fully and finally rejects God and chooses the will of Satan. So long as a person has a consciousness of sin, he has not committed this sin. The person who says that he has no sense of sin or need for a Savior should beware. The climax of the Gospels is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospels themselves make no specific mention of the Holy Spirit in connection with these events. However, reference has already been made to Hebrews 9:14 and Romans 1:4. The former says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. The latter verse says that he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Thus, the Holy Spirit was involved in the redemptive work of God in Christ. Following his resurrection, the Gospels record three commissions given by Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is related to all three. In John 20, after the commission, Jesus breathed on the disciples, saying, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." A.T. Robertson calls this a foretaste of Pentecost. The so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 includes baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus' promised presence until the end of the age is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. Of special interest is the commission recorded in Luke 24:47-49. Beginning in Jerusalem, the disciples are to witness to the saving work of Jesus. For this work, he promised the Holy Spirit. "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." But in the Greek text, the verb form is middle rather than passive voice. "Tarry until ye get yourselves clothed with power from on high." The Holy Spirit would be given at Pentecost, but they must get themselves clothed with this power. This they did by confession of sin, restoring fellowship in their ranks, laying themselves upon God's altar, and being available for the Spirit's use. One wonders if this mistranslation of a Greek verb hasn't served to rob God's people of power. Too many are sitting idly waiting to be clothed when Jesus said that we must get ourselves clothed. Summarizing the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus was completely available to and used by the Holy Spirit. It should be noted, however, that here Jesus is the more prominent of the two persons of the Godhead. But it is also true that Jesus acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we pass from the Gospels into the remainder of the New Testament, we are aware of a change in atmosphere. It's an atmosphere supercharged with the Holy Spirit. Luke anticipates this in Acts 1:1 when he mentions that in his Gospel he has dealt with what Jesus began both to do and teach. The implication is that while in the Gospels the Holy Spirit worked in Jesus, beyond his ascension, the Spirit worked through his people in propagating the gospel and hammering out Christian doctrine. So in Acts, Luke relates what Jesus through the Holy Spirit continued to do. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, who had been active in God's will all the while, came in special power upon the followers of Jesus. His coming was evidenced by two phenomena, one of sound and one of sight. The former was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The Spirit didn't come in the form of wind, but with a sound as of wind or a tornado. The latter was cloven tongues like as of fire. This wasn't fire, but as if fire. It looked like fire. The tongues weren't cloven. The phenomenon appeared as one body which suddenly parted in different directions to rest distributively upon each disciple. Frank Stagg notes that these audible and visible signs were but passing phenomena. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit was the permanent and important reality. However, these signs weren't without meaning. Noe is akin to pneuma. Noe is wind and is akin to pneuma. To the Jews, fire had always been symbolic of the divine presence. Wind and fire are basic elements of power in nature. So these signs were evidence of the power residing in the Holy Spirit. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Two immediate results may be noted. The disciples began to speak in other tongues or languages. Other means another of a different kind. So they were enabled to speak in languages other than their own without having studied them. These languages weren't some heavenly ecstatic utterance, but languages of earth understood by somebody. That this is true is seen in those gathered in Jerusalem from 15 different areas outside Palestine. For the most part, Jews of the dispersion were unable to speak Aramaic. So the disciples were enabled to speak other languages so that each of these people heard the gospel in his own dialect. Not only the language of his native land, but his own peculiar dialect of that language. The gospel had to get out, so the Spirit gave this ability for that purpose. Was this a miracle of speaking or hearing? Actually, it could have been both. For the disciples spoke in other languages, and each heard in his own dialect. The other result was the mighty conviction of sin which fell upon the hearers, so that 3,000 souls were saved that day. A.T. Robertson points out the three miracles at Pentecost: sound, tongues like fire, and untaught languages. He comments, "But one is not to confound these miraculous signs with the Holy Spirit. They are merely proof that he has come to carry on the work of his dispensation." Acts 4:4 speaks of 5,000 souls saved on and shortly after Pentecost. This chapter also tells of persecution in which the Holy Spirit sustained the Christians. It also relates the fellowship of believers as evidenced in their sharing of worldly goods with the needy. The limitation of time doesn't permit a full treatment of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Suffice to say that every new development in the spread of the gospel was either at the express command of the Holy Spirit or was authenticated in some demonstration of his presence. For instance, note Stephen's death and Saul's conversion, preaching the gospel to half-Jews or Samaritans, to Jewish proselytes or the Ethiopian eunuch, to God-fearers or Cornelius, to pure Greeks in Antioch, the missionary commission of Barnabas and Saul, the guidance of Paul to Troas and Europe, and the Spirit's part in Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and his journey to Rome, where he appeared before and probably preached to Nero. Only thus could the gospel have reached the highest tribunal in the Roman Empire. Turning to the Pauline epistles, it is clear that the apostle regarded the Holy Spirit as a distinct person in the Godhead. But as we shall see shortly, he also identifies the Spirit with both the Father and the Son. One of Paul's greatest emphases upon the Holy Spirit is with regard to the fellowship or koinonia of the church. This word has a variety of meanings: association, sharing, fellowship, communion, generosity, brotherly unity, and participation. All of these are effected by the Holy Spirit. A few citations will suffice. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 22, Paul tells how in Christ both Jew and Gentile are made one new man. Verses 21 and 22 read, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul shows how the Holy Spirit has given various gifts to members of the body of Christ to enable them to do the Lord's work. And in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he sums up the matter by saying, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Little new material may be added to this survey from the general epistles and the Revelation. It is well to note a few references, however. Hebrews 2:4 refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned as inspiring the Old Testament scriptures. And Hebrews 9:14 says that Jesus went to the cross in the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 speaks of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And 6:4 calls Christians partakers or partners with the Holy Spirit in propagating the gospel. The epistles of Peter refer to the Holy Spirit as resting upon believers. He is also noted as inspiring the writers of the scriptures. 1 John 3:24 gives the Spirit's presence as evidence that one is a Christian. By the Spirit, one confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jude's one mention of the Holy Spirit speaks of praying in the Holy Spirit. Revelation repeatedly mentions the Holy Spirit. John received his visions while in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Through him, the Spirit spoke to the seven churches. Nowhere else in the New Testament does the Spirit give a greater picture of the glorified, triumphant Christ. In fitting words, Revelation 22:17 pictures the Holy Spirit along with Christ's bride, the church, calling to a lost world. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now let's turn to the second major division of our study, the relation of the Holy Spirit to God the Father and God the Son. These three persons suggest a trinity or the triunity of God. The word itself doesn't appear in the Bible, but the truth of it is seen on every hand. It is more clearly seen in the New than in the Old Testament, but the triune revelation is seen in both Testaments. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself as Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, and as the Spirit of Jehovah. In the New Testament, he is seen correspondingly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that there are three gods, but one God who combines within himself three distinct personalities or distinctions within the Godhead. This is difficult for us to comprehend. If I could fully understand God, I couldn't worship him. For such would mean that my mind is greater than God. Someone said that man will have to let God know some things that he doesn't know. However, a human illustration may help. As one person, I bear three relations to my wife: husband, father of her son, and pastor. I'm not three people, but one, bearing three different relationships. This finite illustration is infinitely true in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians ask as to whether the Trinity is immanent or economic. Do these distinctions exist within the Godhead, or are they simply outward manifestations to men? Mullins takes the position that they're immanent. As thinking subject, infinite will, and eternal love, God requires an object. Such objects are the Son and Spirit. But it is also true that immanent distinctions find an economic expression as God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's impossible for an earthly example fully to portray divine truth. But the following illustration may help in understanding the Trinity. In the Bible, different persons of the Godhead are more prominent at given points than the others. Think of this revelation as a stage. In the Old Testament, God the Father is in the center with the Son and Spirit on either side. In the Gospels, the Son is in the center with the Father and Spirit on either side. Beginning with Acts, the Holy Spirit is in the center and the Father and Son are on either side. Yet Father, Son, and Spirit are present at all times and are involved in both the plot and the action. As to the relationships within the Trinity, the distinct personality of each person of the Godhead is taught throughout the Bible. This distinction is sharply defined in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, he refers to one Spirit, one Lord, or Christ, and one God and Father. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, he speaks of God and the Spirit of God. This sharp distinction is also drawn by Jesus in John 14, verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth." And again in John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Yet at other times the Holy Spirit is identified with the Father and Son. He is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Again, citing Paul, in Romans 8:9 he says, "Ye are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The same mixed figure appears in Galatians 4:6. At times, the Holy Spirit is distinct from God and Christ, and at other times, He is identified with them. This latter doesn't mean that they aren't distinct persons, but they do identical work. For instance, God the Father is seen as the Creator. But also in John 1:3, Colossians 1:15-16, and Hebrews 1:2, Christ is presented as the Creator. Also, the Holy Spirit is seen as doing the same work, as we see it in Genesis 1:2, Psalm 104:30, and Job 26:13. The truth is that the creative act involved the sum total of deity. The same may be said of the redemptive act. The principle of distinction and identity is clearly seen in John 14:16 and 16:7. In the former, Jesus said that the Father will send the Spirit. In the latter, He said, "I will send Him unto you." Distinct persons doing identical work, while the Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Summarizing this thought, let me quote from my book, The Holy Spirit, Believer's Guide. So the Bible teaches both an identification and a distinction in the Spirit's relation to both God and Jesus Christ. The identification doesn't destroy the personality of the Spirit any more than it destroys that of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of both God and Christ. At the same time, the distinction doesn't mean that there are three gods. The distinction means that each personality of deity performs a specific function in accomplishing the purpose of God. The interrelation of purpose involves the interrelation of the persons, yet the specific differences in functions imply the distinction. Nevertheless, the interrelation also implies the deity of the Spirit, along with that of both God and Christ. And now let's examine the third division of this study, the practical results of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. In order fully to understand this phase of the Holy Spirit's work, it is necessary to examine His work in various capacities as taught in the Scriptures. To begin with, let's consider the Scriptures themselves. In doing so, we note the words revelation, illumination, and inspiration. Revelation is the process whereby God unveils Himself and His will to and through human messengers. Illumination is the act of God by which the human messenger receives spiritual insight necessary to understand the revelation. An inspiration is the divine act whereby the messenger who delivers or records the message is divinely guided and controlled in his work. All of these works are performed by the Holy Spirit. It isn't always necessary for the Holy Spirit to be mentioned specifically in order to see this truth. As one reads, for instance, the prophets and Psalms, it is evident that each one was conscious of being used by a power greater than himself. Jesus spoke and worked in the power of the Holy Spirit as He gave God's complete revelation of Himself to men. The work of the Holy Spirit with regard to the Scriptures is summed up by Peter and Paul. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, "No scripture is of any private interpretation or of private disclosure, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit." So prophecy is of divine origin, not human. As Robertson says, no prophet starts a prophecy himself. He is not a self-starter. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or "all Scripture is God-breathed." A form of the Greek word rendered God-breathed is found in the papyri in the sense of divine inspiration. As used by Paul, it means that all Scripture is the result of God's breathing into the human agent who records it. Now, it isn't within the scope of this study to deal with the various theories of inspiration. However God did it, it is the work of the Holy Spirit sent forth by God to do His work. However, one thing is clear. The writer was more than an automaton. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 in the American Standard Version is evidence of this. Luke did research before beginning to write. His manifold abilities and personality were surrendered to the Holy Spirit, who used and guided him in his work. The result is the most beautiful account of the life of Jesus on record, a gospel whose accuracy has stood the test of the most critical scrutiny. What does this say to the Christian? It says that the same Holy Spirit who revealed, illuminated, and inspired in producing the Bible can and does illumine the devoted student of God's Word. It's by the Spirit that one can gain an understanding of the Bible for himself and be able to teach it to others. I was in Dr. A.T. Robertson's senior Greek class when he had the beginning of a stroke which took his life shortly thereafter. It was on a Monday afternoon. On the previous Friday, he said to his class, "For over 50 years, I've been studying the New Testament. I've written approximately 50 books about it. During that time, I've endeavored to teach and preach it, but I never open my Greek New Testament but that I see something I'd never seen before." This was due to the illuminating power or work of the Holy Spirit, and it is available to you. The Holy Spirit is the continuing presence of God with His people. On the night prior to His death, Jesus promised this presence. To His disciples He said, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter." Two words call for examination, another and Comforter. Another translates a Greek word meaning another of the same kind. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit. He would be another of the same kind as Jesus had been to the disciples. Marcus Dodds calls the Holy Spirit Jesus' alter ego or other self. And B.H. Carroll referred to the Spirit as the other Jesus. In Jesus, God had been with the disciples in bodily presence. In the Holy Spirit, He would be with them in spiritual presence. Often someone expresses a wish that he had been in Palestine when Jesus was there. But in reality, the Christian today has an even greater privilege. In body, Jesus walked alongside His followers. The Holy Spirit is present in them. Jesus spoke through the ear. The Spirit speaks in the heart. At times, Jesus' disciples were away from His bodily presence. The Christian is never out of the Spirit's presence. Jesus was with His disciples for a few years. The Holy Spirit abides forever. And the word comforter renders a word meaning one called alongside. It was used of a lawyer, especially a defense lawyer, who stood alongside one in court. In 1 John 2:1, this word is translated advocate, the Latin word meaning one called to. No one English word translates its multiple meaning. Perhaps divine helper conveys the meaning. As such, the Holy Spirit is our helper in our trials before men. He stands alongside, yea, inside, to counsel and strengthen. He recalls Jesus' words to us, interprets Jesus to us, and leads us into all truth or spiritual understanding. Paul said that spiritual things must be spiritually discerned, and this is done by the Holy Spirit's help. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit wouldn't speak of Himself, but of Jesus. "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." This is why you can understand Jesus better than you can comprehend the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals Jesus, not Himself. Which suggests also that any religion or system of theology which magnifies the Holy Spirit above Jesus is not of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said, "He shall glorify Me." 1 John 4:1 warns of false prophets and enjoins us to judge between the spirits. There is an evil spirit as well as the Holy Spirit. Not every spiritual phenomenon is of the Holy Spirit. For one thing, John says that every spirit that denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh isn't of God. Those who deny the deity of Jesus and or the humanity of Christ don't speak by the Holy Spirit. Conversely, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Any treatment of the Holy Spirit must take account of the work in evangelism and missions. One becomes a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he shares the gospel with others through the same Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is God's power in convicting lost sinners. In John 16:8 he says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." A lost man is convicted of sin which he has, of God's righteousness which he lacks, and of judgment under which he abides. He is brought to a godly sorrow which produces repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, he is born of the Spirit as a child of God. In such experience, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thus, he becomes a saint, one sanctified or set apart to God's service. In this state, he grows and serves by the power of the Spirit. In the end, he is glorified in heaven. Said glorification involving his bodily resurrection and the sum total of rewards and glory in heaven. All of this is expressed in the perseverance of the saints. One such expression is seen in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. After that ye believed, ye were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the full redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit of promise is the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus when he said in John 14:17, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian is God's seal of ownership and protection. Also, he is the earnest money guaranteeing full salvation, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, full salvation to the soul, which is the purchased possession of God. The Greek word rendered earnest is found only three times in the New Testament. Here and in 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 5, 5, and always in connection with the Holy Spirit. It was a commercial term used in the sense of earnest money. If you agreed to purchase property for $10,000, you put up $1,000 as earnest money as your guarantee to complete the transaction. If you do so, the earnest money becomes part of the price paid. But if you fail to complete the purchase, you lose your earnest money. When you receive Christ as Savior, God's indwelling Holy Spirit becomes His earnest money, guaranteeing that He will save you now and forever. But if He should fail to do so, He would lose His earnest money. The earnest money is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. So God has put up His very existence as your guarantee of full salvation. If God fails to save you and keep you safe, he loses his earnest money. Himself, he would cease to be. His very existence is your guarantee. So long as God is, so long are you saved and safe. There can be no greater guarantee. Another beautiful figure is in this word. In the papyri, it is used for the engagement ring, the bridegroom's guarantee to go through with the marriage. So the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring which Christ the bridegroom places on the finger of his bride, looking toward the marriage feast of the Lamb. The redemptive work of Christ through the Holy Spirit is the contents of the gospel. This includes salvation in its full sense of regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. It's the basis of all missionary and evangelistic work. It's this message which inspires Christians to carry the gospel to all men everywhere. Apart from the Holy Spirit, such would be impossible. All of man's eloquence, programs, and sincerity would be in vain apart from the convicting and enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus' promised presence through the Holy Spirit that makes possible and effective the missionary, evangelistic work of Christ's people. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul said, Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. The word temple renders naos, the holy of holies where God was said to dwell in mercy with his people. The Christian spirit indwells his body, and the Holy Spirit indwells his spirit. So the Christian's body is one dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. He indwells the Christian not only to preserve, but to use him. Hence, glorify God in your body. While the Christian service, the Spirit endows him with certain spiritual gifts, as seen in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, this fact raises two questions. The former has to do with receiving the Holy Spirit. Some teach the second blessing, or a special filling of the Holy Spirit. This is in connection with sanctification, or, as they say, a progressive freedom from sin. The Christian is said to reach that state when the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a second blessing. To begin with, sanctification doesn't mean freedom from sin. Jesus said, I sanctify myself, and he had no sin of which to be rid. Sanctification means to set apart or dedicate to God's service. Jesus did this as he went to the cross, and in the Christian's case, he is sanctified at the moment of regeneration. The Holy Spirit indwells him at that moment, Thus he is sanctified to God's service. The New Testament teaches no second blessing. In Acts, except for the church as a body, the Holy Spirit comes upon the individual in connection with his regeneration experience. Thereafter, it isn't how much of the Holy Spirit he has, but how much of him the Holy Spirit has. One may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not with his power. Hence Jesus' admonition to get yourselves clothed with power from on high. For instance, in Ephesus, Paul asked the disciples of John the Baptist, not, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" but literally, "Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So receiving the Holy Spirit isn't an evidence of sinless perfection, but of regeneration. Thus, the New Testament order is not sanctification followed by the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is a filling of the Holy Spirit at regeneration which results in sanctification, a state in which the Christian should grow and serve. Is there any particular method by which the regenerated person receives the Holy Spirit? When Philip preached in Samaria, many people believed and were baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Later, Peter and John prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. From this, some infer that one receives the Holy Spirit by baptism, prayer, and the laying on of the hands by an apostle. However, such inference leads to difficulty, for Paul received the Holy Spirit with no mention of prayer, before baptism, and at the laying on of hands by Ananias, a simple layman. The Spirit came upon those converted in Cornelius' house without prayer, before baptism, and without the laying on of hands, even while Peter was still preaching. The point of all this is that the Holy Spirit doesn't work by any fixed formula. G. Campbell Morgan notes that the Spirit works as He wills. Any time one attempts to systematize the method of the coming of the Spirit into the believer's life, he includes only one and excludes other evident methods. The Spirit works as He wills. The fact that He does indwell the Christian is enough. One is empowered not by ways and means, but by the indwelling Spirit. Let Him come as He wills, and let Him use you as He wills. The latter question has to do with speaking in tongues or languages. Some see this as an ecstatic condition resulting from sanctification. Now, obviously, the phenomenon of other languages at Pentecost was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It enabled Christians to speak other languages other than their own. But what about this phenomenon at Corinth? Some regard this as a heavenly language spoken in ecstasy, but with no relation to any language spoken on earth. Now, time doesn't permit a full discussion of this problem. I refer you to my book, The Holy Spirit, Believer's Guide, Chapter 9, for my own understanding of this. Briefly, let me say that I can see no reason to regard the phenomena at Pentecost and at Corinth as two different things. The same Greek word for tongues is used in both places. References in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 may apply and even seem to make more sense when applied to an earthly language understood by somebody. In chapter 14, every time unknown is used, it is in italics. This shows that it isn't in the Greek text, so the New Testament doesn't teach an unknown tongue. In my judgment, tongues at Pentecost and Corinth are the same. Only at Corinth they were abusing this gift as they did all other gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is possible that some at Corinth pretended to have this gift who didn't receive it. Except for isolated instances in connection with regeneration, tongues are mentioned only at Pentecost and Corinth. Mention has been made as to why this gift was given at Pentecost. If there was any other place in the Roman Empire where it would be given, it would seem that that place was Corinth. People came from everywhere to this commercial capital of the empire. So doubtless countless languages were spoken by them. But instead of using this gift to preach the gospel to them, the Corinthian Christians made it a source of prideful display and division in the church itself. In my judgment, modern glossolalia has no relation to tongues in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit produces harmony and peace. This modern phenomenon brings disunion and strife in the churches. Modern glossolalia magnifies the Holy Spirit above Christ. The Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Christ, not himself. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, said that tongues shall cease. The verb form is middle voice. Robertson says that tongues shall make themselves cease or cease automatically. of themselves. This phenomenon belonged to the childhood stage of Christianity, as stated in 1 Corinthians 13:11. In a sense, it is a child's toy, not evidence of Christian maturity. In all likelihood, this New Testament gift ceased with the first century. Which brings us to the final matter of this study, that is, the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit is mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Note the singular fruit, not fruits. This fruit may be regarded as a cluster of grapes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And this cluster is contrasted with the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The fruit of the Spirit stands out more gloriously against such a dark background. One can't help but contrast this inward fruit with the outward signs which some stress as evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. The quiet, gradual working of the Spirit produces the fruit, first the leaf, then the head, then the immature grape, and finally the ripened grape. There is no sudden coming of the Spirit with outward signs. As one has expressed it beautifully, now as the sap in plant life brings forth fruit in due season, so the Holy Spirit who indwells believers brings forth a spiritual harvest, and he does it silently without ostentation. Love, which is the very nature of God, joy, the exhilarating quality of grace and beauty giving zest to living, peace, the condition of serenity in a storm, conditioned not by outward circumstances, but by a firmly fixed faith in God and His will. Long-suffering, the patient endurance which doesn't strike back at wrong done to it. Gentleness or kindness which seeks to return good for evil. Goodness, the quality of uprightness which seeks to serve God by serving others. Faith or faithfulness, the state of being trustworthy or dependable in all of life's relations. Meekness or humility, a willingness to learn, an attitude of courtesy and consideration for the rights of others. Temperance or self-control, chastity in all of one's physical appetites. May I close by once again quoting from my book on the Holy Spirit? This is the cluster of fruit which the Holy Spirit longs to produce in the life of every believer. What a different world this would be were there an abundant harvest of such. Yea, even one such cluster would make life richer and more beautiful for the bearer and for those about him. It will be as turning on one light in the darkness. And when those who walk in darkness see it, they'll be drawn to him who is the light of the world. Such fruit will not be born in a day. It is the harvest of a lifetime of yielding to the life of the indwelling Spirit. It is to go on growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be constantly moving toward the goal of perfection, which is the character of the Heavenly Father. It's to be transformed under the power of the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Him in whose face shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We must begin to form this fruit sometime, somewhere. So why not here and now? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.